Good morning. We are, as always, happy to see you this morning. We have some who are out of town, others who no doubt are traveling or will be traveling at other times in the next couple of days. So we want to pray for them and pray that they make it to and from their destination safely. If you're visiting with us, which we do have some visitors, we pray that you will be able to make it back to your home safely as well. We are indeed glad, especially that you are here and that you've taken time out of your day to come and to be with us and to worship God together. And it is a pleasure of ours to be able to do that as His children. And so we take that opportunity gladly. Please be opening your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. This time of the year, given the holiday, you no doubt have noticed, over the last two or three weeks, a number of those big tents have popped up around town selling fireworks because we tend to commemorate this great day of independence of ours by blowing stuff up. What better way to celebrate than to blow stuff up? Thursday night at camp, we usually have because it's usually the week right leading up to the 4th, and usually on that Thursday night, the last night of camp, we'll have some fireworks to set off. And in the past, I've always been able to just sit back and enjoy them. In fact, I had never shot any fireworks off in my life. And Thursday afternoon, the guy who was in charge of it came to me and said, "Andy, would you mind helping tonight?" And I said, "I don't mind at all. I will be glad to, but I'm going to give you this disclaimer. I have never done this before. So pay up all of your life insurance, pay up all of your health insurance, get your will together, and we'll go blow stuff up." And we did, and we didn't have any mishaps this year. Last year we were sitting back watching, and they set them off in the far end of the athletic field out there, and we sit back toward the activity center, pretty good piece away to watch. And there was at least two or three times that I saw one of the tubes that held the fireworks fall over toward us. And that joker comes shooting out, and thankfully the ground slowed it down, and it blew up about midway between us and where they're shooting them off at. But that didn't happen this year. But we tend to get a lot of enjoyment out of fireworks for whatever reason. They are splendid, they are beautiful, and they tend to be used at times when there's a great deal of celebration to be had. Well, in 1 Kings 18, we read about some other fireworks that occurred on one occasion. They weren't fireworks to commemorate any kind of independence. They weren't fireworks that were to commemorate a new year, as sometimes we use them. These, though, were fireworks come down from heaven. And they had a very specific purpose, and that was to prove that Jehovah is God. You remember the story, the account from 1 Kings chapter 18, one of my favorite accounts in all the Bible. We are introduced to a prophet by the name of Elijah. And actually back in chapter 17 and even prior to that, we learn that Elijah, prophesying in the time of the reign of a king named Ahab. Ahab was married to a woman named Jezebel, and that name speaks for itself. The name Jezebel, even if you are not familiar with the woman herself, the name Jezebel rings with evil. And Ahab was married to Jezebel, and Jezebel, as the last part of her name might suggest, was a worshiper, a fervent worshiper of a false god by the name of Baal. Well, when Ahab married Jezebel, Jezebel began to influence Ahab in an extraordinary manner. And Ahab, instead of encouraging the people of Israel to worship Jehovah God as he should have, based upon the influence of his terrible and wicked wife, encouraged the worshiping of the false god named Baal. Well, needless to say, Elijah, as the prophet of Jehovah God, had his run-ins with Ahab and Jezebel. In chapter 16 and prior to that, we read of one such occasion in which Jezebel had it as her intention to murder or have murdered a great number of the prophets of God, and Elijah was able to deliver them. True or false, that made Jezebel happy? Well, the obvious answer to that is false. Elijah had rejected the thoughts and the intentions of Jezebel, and she took it very, very personally. And so she made it her mission in life, much like we talked about this morning in Bible class, to absolutely torment Elijah and to be the thorn in his side. Well, in chapter 17, verses 1 and following, we read that God, in His displeasure with the people of Israel, caused a great drought to occur in that land for a period of 3.5 years, James later tells us. Now, you take away rain and you cause a drought for 3.5 years, it's going to be a very dry land. People are going to get thirsty. But that is not going to be the only consequence of a drought. I imagine if I were to get Houston up here, he could tell you what would be the consequences of a severe drought. You have a drought and you're going to take away the people's water source. You're going to take away their means of hydrating themselves, but that's not all. You take away their water, what else is going to happen? Crops are going to die, and they're not going to have any vegetation. You take away the water, the animals are not going to be able to stay hydrated, and they're going to shrivel up and die. And so in many ways, if you cause a severe drought to occur, you're also going to cause a severe famine. And that is exactly what occurred in the land of Israel for a period of 3.5 years during the reign of King Ahab. Well, we come to chapter 18. And Ahab is not very pleased with Elijah. And I think we know the reason why. In fact, later on in the chapter when he comes across Elijah, Ahab will say this to Elijah, "Art thou the troubler of Israel?" What was Ahab's thinking? Oh, that prophet Elijah, he's the reason we're having to suffer so greatly. False. Why was it that Israel was having to suffer in the way that it was? It wasn't because of anything Elijah did. Elijah was just the prophet or spokesman of God. Why was it that Israel was having to suffer? Because she had a terrible leader, terrible king. Because he had led the children of Israel off into idolatry and all other forms of wickedness, Israel was made to suffer. Summing up chapter 18 very briefly, we're going to see that Elijah and his relationship with Ahab and Jezebel is going to eventually come to a showdown. And it is within the course of that showdown that the fireworks are going to come. And so we begin this morning in 1 Kings chapter 18 by looking at a charge. Ahab charged Elijah with causing trouble in the land of Israel. Now, as we get into this particular point, keep in mind Elijah, both who he is and what he does. The name Elijah in the Hebrew language meant Jehovah is my God. And I assure you that that was not a name given to Elijah in vain. It was not the case that Elijah received such a name and then did everything in his life he could to betray it. Elijah's name meant Jehovah is my God, and he lived just as his name would suggest. Jehovah was his God. He was the foremost purpose and concern within the life of this man. And so was it the case that Elijah was the one who was causing trouble within the land of Israel? Absolutely not. But I believe by this charge we find in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 17 that given the charge that Ahab levels against Elijah, we see something about Ahab. You know, there are some people in life, you know them as much as I do, who tend to blame everybody in the world for their troubles except themselves. Now, is it the case that we are always the reason behind any sorrow or suffering we have to endure? No. In fact, in Bible class this morning, we talked about the reality of suffering. Sometimes we simply suffer because of man's inhumanity toward us. Those who find it to be their mission to make us miserable. Sometimes we suffer innocently because of other things that occur in life. But do we sometimes suffer? Do we sometimes have to face consequences and trouble because of ourselves? Absolutely. I can look at various instances in my life in which I have had to suffer or endure trouble, and I can pinpoint exactly what it was I did or said that made me have to do that, or made me have to endure. And I guarantee that you can do the same. It is not the case that we're always guilty, but it is not the case, likewise, that we're always innocent. We have to look at these situations objectively and come to the proper conclusion. Ahab was unwilling to do that. In his mind, he was the victim. He was the innocent party who was falling prey to the wrath of a renegade prophet. And so he begins to blame Elijah for his trouble. He charges him foolishly and he charges him falsely. Thankfully, it wasn't the case that Elijah was the kind of man who would just stand back and take this kind of abuse. We find in 1 Kings chapter 18 that in verse 18, immediately after Ahab charges Elijah, saying, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Elijah stepped right back to him. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou, and thy father's house, and in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam," or Baal. See, Elijah received a false and foolish charge from this wicked king, but Elijah was not one to take it. He was the one who would turn back and say, "No, I am not the instigator of this trouble. It is you. And it is your father. And it is all of your ancestors, going back even to Jeroboam, the first king of the northern nation and kingdom of Israel. In that you have forsaken the God Jehovah of heaven. And you have not only encouraged, but you have sanctioned the following of the false god Baal." And so Elijah receives a charge, but he throws a charge right back at Ahab and refuses to accept the blame for the trouble, but tells him where the real blame was to lie. Well, it was based upon this encounter, this charge that Ahab leveled against Elijah, that we really come to the main event in 1 Kings 18, the showdown, or as we're going to call it, a challenge that is issued from Elijah to Ahab and those prophets he employed to serve Baal. Notice beginning in verse 21 that Elijah came to all the people and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, how long are you going to be torn in this decision that needs to be made? It really wasn't a decision at all. They should have known automatically upon which side they were going to live. But for whatever reason, they were torn. So Elijah says, "How long are you going to live this way, people? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal is the true God, then follow him." But Elijah, how are we going to know? Well, thus begins the challenge. Elijah said to the people, verse 22, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, laid on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock laid on fire or laid on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And so essentially you have this stage that is set. Elijah said, I'm going to build me an altar. You build you an altar, talking to the prophets of Baal. Prepare that altar with wood. Prepare that altar with an offering of a bullock. Lay that bullock upon the wood upon the altar, but do not put fire therein. Instead, let us call upon each our own respective gods to call down fire from heaven. And whichever God is to answer, let him be God to the rejection of all others. Well, those prophets accept that offer. Beginning in verse 25, the prophets of Baal choose their bullock, they build their altar, they lay the wood therein, and they begin to cry out unto Baal. Verse 26, and they called on Baal from morning, early morning, even until noontime, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that was made. They were doing everything in their power, everything they could possibly conceive within their minds to get Baal to respond. Just give us a little spark to get this wood burning and we'll be just fine. But yet there was no reply. And so at noontime, I love verse 27, there had been no response as of yet, and Elijah begins to mock them. And he says, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or maybe he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Can you imagine? Y'all just cry a little bit louder. He may be asleep and you need to wake him up. Or maybe he's on vacation. You need to holler loud enough to catch him wherever he is. So they do. And they cry aloud, verse 28, they even cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets until blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass that when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. They cried out in prayer all day long, from early in the morning until late at night. And yet there was no Baal to hear nor answer. Well, then Elijah steps to the plate. He builds his altar, places the wood therein, and prepares his offering and lays it upon the wood. But then he does something that seems to be rather strange. In verse number 33, actually verse number 32, he builds the altar, the stones, and in addition to that, he did something the prophets of Baal did not do. He digs a trench around the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. This is a pretty big ditch. And he puts the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So they did it. And then he said, do it again. And they did it. And then he said, do it again. And they did it. 12 barrels of water have absolutely drenched the sacrifice of the prophet of Jehovah God, making it, for all natural reasons, impervious to fire. And then Elijah says this simple prayer, verse 37, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And what happens? God sends those fireworks raining down from heaven. And it catches the wood on fire, that wet wood, by the way, burns that wet offering. And in addition to that, the fire goes down and Scripture says licks up the water out of the trench. Now that would be an impossibility according to natural circumstances. How is it that Elijah was able to accomplish such a feat? Was it the case that he was over here by the altar and without looking, he kind of had a matchbook behind his hands? He struck that match and kind of tossed it over without the prophet seeing him? Well, even if it had, that match wasn't going to do anything to that wet offering. What is the only logical explanation? It was a miracle. A miracle from what source? Scriptures tell us it was a miracle from the God of heaven. And the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Elijah offered a challenge that day. It was a reasonable challenge, one that was going to be based solely upon the evidence. Whichever God can prove Himself, let Him be God. And just put away the other one. If Baal had proven himself to be the God, the true God, then Elijah would have been at fault. But of course Elijah knew going into the challenge what the result would be. Now there are people in this world who have their gods. There are what I refer to anyways as original type idolatrous gods. And what I mean by that is gods like Baal, actual religious figures. We have, for example, in far eastern culture, the worshiping of Buddha. Buddha is a little fat god. That's exactly what he is. He's an idol. Well, you have some of that goes on in the world. A lot in the far east. You even have it today. When I was thinking about this the other day, I remembered we lived in Memphis for the 2 years, and I don't remember where we were going in town, but we were somewhere around Memphis, if that tells you anything. And we were traveling down this little side road in this residential neighborhood, and something caught my eye just in the passing. And I thought, well, when we come back, I want to be sure and get a good look at that, because surely it couldn't be what I thought it was. And sure as the world, when we came back by that house a little bit later on the way back to the apartment, in these people's front yard, so help me, it had to be 20, 30 feet high at the least, if not taller. And probably about 20, 30 feet around, a huge statue of Buddha in their front yard. Well, that happens even in our country. The worshiping of actual religious idols. But to be honest, is it the case that we have to have some little image in our homes or on our front lawn for us to be idolaters? No. You remember in the book of Colossians that Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. We can make money a god, and many people have. If that's the most important thing in my life and everything else comes secondary to making money, then that is my god. Sports have become a god to some people in that they will be willing to forfeit anything and everything in life in the pursuit of athletics, either participation or the mere watching of them. Well, when we do that, we make sports a god and the god in our lives. We can make power a god, prestige, popularity, authority. If that is the sole interest of my life and the goal of my life, then that has become my God. Work can become a God if that is the most important thing to me. I don't have to have a little statue in my home that I bow down to five times a day to be an idolater. I dare say the vast majority of this world are idolaters in that respect, because they have put something in an elevated position in their lives above those things that are truly most important. And they have made them their God. Well, can those things provide everything that we need? Well, let's just go back to the money for one example, because Paul used it. Can money satisfy every need that I have in life? It can satisfy some needs. It can satisfy a lot of needs. It can satisfy the need that I have for shelter. Satisfy the need that I have for clothing, for food. It can satisfy the wants in my life. If I want anything in the world, I was reading an article the other day, or a book actually, and it was mentioned about this celebrity figure that every year, media mogul makes $260 million a year. That is almost $1 million a day. I can't imagine making I couldn't imagine in my lifetime making $1 million combined, much less making $1 million in a single day. Every day, every week, every month of every year. And the point they were making was that person, there was literally nothing, or there is literally nothing in this world that is outside of their reach. They could literally buy anything in the world that is for sale and not think twice about it. Something, though, that they said struck me. As wonderful as that might from the outside looking in seem, you know, nothing to be outside of reach. If something is what I want, then I can just go out and get it without thinking twice about it. As splendid as that might seem from the outside, they made this point. You know, when we're children, those who are children, we would wake up, or some people would, my brother and I never did, on Christmas morning. Mom and Dad have to drag us out of bed. But most children, anyways, wake up on Christmas morning with a great deal of anticipation. What is under the tree? What did Santa Claus leave this year? What am I going to get from my parents? What am I going to get from grandparents? So on and so forth. Because we just don't know. We know what we wanted, but we don't really know what we're going to get. And there's a great deal of anticipation in that, some excitement as to what's coming. Well, when you have all the money in the world and nothing is outside of your reach, there's not a whole lot of excitement with stuff like that, is there? But even beyond that, we know that money can't satisfy every need. There was a song years ago called "Money Can't Buy Me Love," and that's true. It can buy friendships to a degree, not true friendships. It can buy associations, we'll say that. But it can't buy true love, and it can't buy true friendships. And so there's no filling of that void with mere money. Luke 15, the prodigal son had, I imagine, a great deal of money when he went off into that far country. But when he woke up in that pig pen, guess who was with him? Nobody. You think he had a lot of friends when he first got to that far country? Oh yeah, he was a high roller. The parable itself doesn't tell us, but there's no doubt in my mind that when he got to that far country, he made a lot of friends really quickly. Because he had money and to spare, but guess what happened? That money ran out. And when that money ran out, guess what ran? The friends. They left. Money can't fill all those voids. Can't really make us happy. And it certainly is not going to benefit us eternally in and of itself. Money can't do that. And if it can't fill those needs in our lives, then it can't be the true God. Only the true Jehovah God of heaven can fill those voids in our lives. All the voids that we have, He can provide. And so for that reason, given all the evidence, the challenge that exists in our lives as to what God we are going to serve, our conclusion needs to be as was Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24 and verse 15. And that comes to number three, a choice that had to be made. See, when the children of Israel witnessed the events of 1 Kings 18, and in verse number 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In other words, they see the power of Jehovah God, and they fall prostrate before Him, saying, "You truly are God." Contrary to Baal. And Elijah said, "Take the prophets of Baal, not one of them escaping. Take them down to the brook Kishon." And Elijah slew them there. But see, the people had a choice that had to be made. There were two options, and there was evidence on either side. On one side, you had the prophets of Baal and the false god Baal. They had prepared their offering, and not a single spark had come down from wherever it is Baal was supposed to live. On the other hand, you have Elijah, who had actually put himself against all natural odds in building the altar, placing the wood in the offering, and then drenching it and the trench as well with water. Single prayer, fireworks, good things happen. The evidence is there. What's the choice that's going to be made? The people, at least for the time being, say, "The Lord, He is God." Now, did that decision last? Of what we know of history, it didn't. Because in the history of the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, there was not a single period in time that you can look at and say, "That is a righteous nation with a righteous king." From 975 when Solomon died all the way up to 721 when they went into Assyria, they were wicked. And I think if you read on into 1 Kings, you see that even the choice they make on this occasion was very, very short-lived. But for but a second, we see them making this choice. Jehovah is God. And for that moment in life, they decided they were going to serve Him. See, we have a choice that has to be made as well. There are many things to which we could give our lives. We could give it to money. We could give it to power and prestige. We could give it to athletics or some other recreation or hobby that we might have. We could give it to some idolatrous god, such as Buddha or otherwise. Or we could look at all the evidence, survey it, examine it, come to a properly educated decision. And if you take the evidence at face value, allow it to make the determination, I believe every single time this choice will be made. Jehovah is God. And all it took were some fireworks to convince them of that fact. Well, we have, so to speak, figurative fireworks in the New Testament, providing us the evidence that we need to know that Jehovah is God. The fact that He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fact that Jesus came to this earth, made of woman, made under the law for the sacrificing or the offering for our sins. The realization of just how much God loves us. That should in our minds set off sparks of realization and understanding that yes, Jehovah is God. And it's to Him that I'm going to give my life. And this morning, if you have not yet done that, you have the opportunity. Based upon hearing God's Word and believing that Jesus is God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, you can be immersed in water, contacting Christ's blood, and having your sins washed away. Or if you've done that in the past or in need of coming back and coming home because of unfaithfulness in your life, you have the opportunity to repent of those sins, confess them, and pray to God for forgiveness. And He says that He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Why not come and be receptive of the blessings that God has provided and offered to you today? They are waiting, and so is God. And we hope that you will not make him wait a moment longer, but we hope that you'll come now while together we stand and sing.